Well, good morning. It does seem that this past week has been very full. It's just been a lot of emotion, and I think it sort of has all of us sort of nostalgic, just thinking back of everything that we've gone through. And really, this whole month has felt very up and down. We started out, this past month, we started out celebrating the resurrection. The next month, we had a time of prayer for a brother. The next Sunday, we had communion, just remembering the Lord's death and celebrating together and in reflection of everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. And the next Sunday, we remembered our brother Lou. And James gave us some good instruction of how to comfort one another. Something that Pastor Keith shared to the family during the pre-service before we had the funeral service, that he shared with the family, with Lou and Laura's family, he said that we care about what each other goes through because we are a family. And if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Now, the love that Paul writes to the Roman church is not the agape love. He doesn't use that word for love. He uses the phileo love. In other words, they are to not just love each other, but they're to like each other. It's a love that you have for a family. And just like in a family, you have several functions. You have several people. You have fathers and mothers, sisters, and brothers. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy of how Christians ought to relate to one another. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." And notice the terms he uses: fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. These are members of a family. And this is how the church ought to relate to each other. The church isn't a place to discuss surface things. It's not just a place to give a smile and a handshake and just sort of walk away. It's not a place to just stick to small talk. It's not just to talk about sports or politics or work or weather. It's not the newspaper. It's not Facebook. It's not just a place where you show the highlights. It's a place to go deep. It's to be a place of depth. It's a place to be honest and vulnerable and just share where you've been, where you're going, and where you are. It's a place to say the hard things and to tread deep waters and to go into areas that make you feel uncomfortable, stretch you, and make you squirm, places that you'd rather not go. But as we tread these deep issues, we are to do it as a family. The second part of verse 10, in chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Paul says to honor one another, giving preference to one another. The ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. Imagine if we were all competing for a chance just to give each other credit. Eugene Peterson says it this way, practice playing second fiddle. And then five verses later, in verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul acknowledges that, you know, life has ups and downs. And the Bible is realistic, it's not idealistic. Just because you're part of church doesn't mean life is smooth and it's just all good things. In fact, that's why we need church. Because life has its ups and downs. And as we go through these ups and downs, it's important that we stay together as a family and stick in each other's corner. We root for each other. We support each other. Now, there are temptations for us to respond poorly when we see a brother or a sister going through a high point in their life and they're feeling good, good things are happening for them. We may be tempted to be jealous and think, why can't I have that? We might criticize and think, well, I wonder what they did to get there. We may be skeptical or maybe bitter and think, you know what, I really deserve that. And when a brother or sister, but those are not the proper responses. A true response, like Paul says, is to rejoice with them. Be glad when people are going through good times, when things are going well for them. Be glad for them. Rejoice for them. And same when people are going through lows, it's also easy for us to criticize and think, well, they probably had it coming. Or we may be relieved, like, I'm glad that's not me. And we may be indifferent. Or give ourselves excuse to say, well, I see that they're going through a low point, but I'm not that good at walking with people. Someone else can walk with them. Someone else can see how they're doing. I'm not a very feely person. Well, in today's message, I'd like to address that excuse. But first, I'd like to talk to the person who's at a low point. James instructs, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God intends that when we go through hard times, that it actually build our faith. It's meant to equip us. Trials ought to add to our faith. This is how God would have us respond. Now, just because we're going through a hard time and it hurts doesn't mean we have responded improperly. In fact, a wrong response is to avoid it completely and try to block out the reality of loss and hardship. That's not the right response. And when we try to substitute things, rather than looking to God for our strength, we try to substitute for other things. We try to look for happiness and relief elsewhere. So if we respond properly, hard times should add to our faith. However, we know the adversary would like for us to respond incorrectly and for it to diminish our faith, little by little, until our faith is snuffed out. And it is when we respond incorrectly in these times of trial that we need someone to walk alongside us and help us regain the ground that we've lost. Which leads us to Galatians 6. You can turn to Galatians 6, verse 1. This is how the church family should respond when someone yields to temptation. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. That first word, brethren, it implies that it's people of the church that are to be aware of the man who's overtaken in a trespass. It's people of the church that ought to be paying attention. Keep in touch with one another. And I'd like to look at that word overtaken. It means to take a sidestep. It means to be caught by surprise. It means to it means to be caught in something, not necessarily caught red-handed, but to have fallen into something, and something that has caused you to take a sidestep, to go by the wayside. You were caught unaware, and this may have happened because you were deceived. You had false teaching. You weren't taught. You were taught a half-truth, and you fell for it. Or maybe you took bad counsel, and you listened to the reasoning of the world. Or maybe you were ignorant and didn't know what you were getting into. This happens when we try to chart our own course and rely on our own wisdom. And it would have done us well to ask for counsel before we decided to go this other path. That next word, trespass, it means to have stepped off the path. And it made me think of one time when I was on my way to piano lessons. It was in the wintertime, and I was running late, and the roads had been plowed, but part of the way down, the studio where my teacher gives lessons is south of Napanee, and there was part of the road where the snow had drifted onto the road again, even though the roads had been plowed. And so I was speeding along, and I was going through these drifts in my little Honda Civic, and after going through several drifts, one of them just caught too much, and I was taken off the side of the road, and I ended up in the ditch. You know, that could have been avoided, well, if I would have taken some good counsel. Number one, if I would have left early. But then number two, if I would have slowed down. But at that point, I needed someone to pull me out. I couldn't get it out on my own. And that's when we need healthy people who are able to pull us out, to come alongside us. The psalmist David, he gives a great description of someone who's fallen into a trespass, what the feeling is like. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. This is what it's like for a person who's stuck in a ditch, who can't get out and the burden's too heavy. They've taken on wounds. You who are spiritual, these are the people who have their minds set on the Spirit. These are the ones who are equipped to restore. They're not the people that like to just get into people's business just to know what's going on or to be nosy. They're not gossips. They're not people that have selfish ambitions that like to know what issues people have going on in their lives so that they feel better about their situation. No, these are people who are spiritually healthy. And because they are spiritually healthy and are walking with the Spirit, they are equipped, they have the qualities to restore someone who's fallen in the ditch. Now, don't take it to mind that you who are spiritual excludes you. If it does, if you feel that, well, if it says you who are spiritual are to restore, then I guess that rules me out. That's a problem. That's not something that should be comforting or gives you a pass and allows you to shift the responsibility to someone else. No, that should spur you to, hey, I need to get in a good place. I need to start walking spiritually healthy. And also, it doesn't just mean you who are spiritual, it means, well, it's just the pastors and deacons or the elders who are the ones to go after this person and try to help them along. No, 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 no. It's not just exclusive to a special committee of restorers. No, we all ought to be equipped. And it needs to be someone who is walking spiritually healthy because they know what it's like to feel restored. They know what it looks like. And they know the one who does the restoring. On to the word restore. This is a very, very special word. In the Greek, it's kartizo. And it means to perfect or make complete or to mend. This word is the same word that is used in Matthew 4:21 when Jesus called James and John. It says that they were mending the nets. They were restoring the nets. See, when the fishermen would go out and fish, lots of times there would be tears in the net after they used it, after they caught the fish. And on one hand, it would be foolish to take that same net without mending it and try to use it again because the tear will get worse and they'll lose more fish. At the same time, it would be foolish to also throw away the net because then you have nothing to fish with. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says that we will be fishers of men? Someone who has fallen by the wayside has a tear. And it ought to be our goal to make them useful once again to be a fisher of men. We ought to have the goal of restoring them that they can be useful to the kingdom of God, that they can walk healthy once again. And if we have this attitude of hey, I want to restore you, that person will feel that and see that, no, you're not just condemning me. You're not just making my wounds worse. You're wanting to actually help me heal from my wounds so that I may walk healthy again. And something also that's interesting, you know, you imagine a net, it's made up of strings. Nets are complicated and they get tangled. And it's tedious work to work out a net and figure out. It's like Christmas lights. They're always tangled. They're never, you know, you could put them away as neat as you want in the box at the end of Christmas. Or if you're like me, at the end of like, you know, April or so, whenever you actually get around to taking down the Christmas lights. But nets, they're all, it's very interwoven and it's very connected. You pull one string, you get the whole clump with it. And that's why it requires patience to untangle. It requires gentleness. You have to be very careful. And as complicated as nets are, people are more complicated. And we need to be patient and careful as we unravel all the wounds and tears that they've sustained. And that's why Paul says that we need to do it in a spirit of gentleness. We're dealing with touchy things. We're dealing with sore subjects when we're trying to restore someone. You can't just go in there guns a-blazin' and thinking that it's going to work out okay. It takes time and patience. And the next phrase, Paul says to consider yourself. You know, this kind of goes back to the golden rule. How would you want to be treated if you had wounds? Wouldn't you want people to be gentle? Wouldn't you want someone to be careful with you and your hurts and your pain? Also, this harkens back to the beam in your own eye. Consider yourself, lest you also sustain an injury. Also, think about the fact that if you are involved in restoring someone, do you think that the enemy is just going to let you do that? Do you think the enemy is going to allow the ground that he's gained in someone's life just to let it off, just to freely give it back? No. So consider yourself. I don't say that to make you fearful of restoring someone, no. But make you aware. The enemy is not pleased with this. And that's why we need to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And who knows? We may fall into a temptation, and shortly after restoring someone, we ourselves may need to be restored. And that's why it's important to always do it with a humble attitude. This idea of restoring and helping someone heal from wounds made me think of a parable that Jesus taught, and you can turn your Bibles to that, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I think rather than starting at the beginning of the parable, I'll kind of hop into the middle of it. Verse 33, Luke 10, 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." You know, this is just a great example of how restoration looks. And it gives us some practical steps of how to restore someone. These steps all start with S. There's 5 steps. They are all contained in this parable. The first one in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him. I like to look at that phrase, he saw him. The Samaritan wasn't just focused on where he was going and paid no mind. He was aware of what was going on. He was vigilant. And if you want to be involved in the process of restoring someone, you need to see people. You need to be vigilant. And you also need to be discerning. You need to observe. You know, when someone's struggling, you need to pick up on that. And you're not going to pick up on that if you're focused on only what's going on with you and only what your agenda is. This is also why it's important that we be vulnerable and just make people aware when we are hurting, when we have wounds, when we need help, when we've fallen in a ditch and need someone to walk alongside us. Also, it's important for us to be vigilant because think about why this man that was beaten and stripped on the side of the road, think about why he was there. There were robbers. Do you think it crossed the Samaritan's mind, you know, I'm going to stop and I'm going to help this man, even though there's probably robbers in the area? This is probably a dangerous spot to be in, but I'm willing to put myself out there and take time to help this man. And so it is with us. As we restore someone, like Paul said, we need to consider ourselves and make sure that we are walking uprightly, that we also don't fall into temptation. The next step, sympathy. We need to have sympathy. It says he had compassion. If we do not approach someone who is hurting with compassion, they're going to think, they might mistake you for a robber. They know what a robber looks like. A robber doesn't have compassion. This compassion drives us to be gentle. And if you're not gentle, you may be mistaken for a robber. The next step in verse 34, it says he went to him. The Samaritan was willing to stop what he was doing and not just simply say, "Hey, why don't you kind of come follow me on this path that I'm going?" No, he got down on his level. He went to the man that was beaten and was unable to walk, and he went to him. We need to be willing to stoop on people's level. We need to be willing to humble ourselves and to really understand, how'd you get here? What all happened? What are some of the wounds that you have? How bad is it? We need to understand things from their perspective. And if we approach with pride, it'll be like salt in their wounds. And that's why it's important to humble ourselves and get on their level. The next step, I'm going to call this step the Spirit. It says, he bandages wounds and pouring on oil and wine. Notice that it wasn't the Samaritan that had healing powers. It was the oil and wine. A lot of us are familiar with oil. And most of the times when I think of oil, especially in the biblical sense, my mind goes to James, where it talks about anointing. Now, oil in the Old Testament was often associated with anointing someone for a special task. They use oil whenever they were appointing someone king. And oftentimes, at least in David's case, in 1 Samuel 16:13, it says, "Then Samuel took out the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So the oil is a representation of the Spirit coming upon someone. And really, I believe that's what gives anointing that we practice today power. It's not that there's something very special about the oil itself. It's what the oil represents. It represents the one who heals. And it's important that as we deal with restoring someone, remember that we cannot heal. We do not have the power to heal. But we can make an environment, a place, we can beckon the Spirit to come and heal and lead the person to healing, but we cannot heal ourselves. Also, it's important to note that because the Samaritan had this oil, it means he was carrying it with him. Carry oil with you. Carry the Holy Spirit with you. Allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and any time that we may be tempted to do something that would cause the Holy Spirit to be driven out of us or take in something, some form of darkness that doesn't agree with the Holy Spirit, it ought to concern us. We want to carry the Holy Spirit with us. And that's what makes us equipped. The Holy Spirit is what makes us equipped to restore someone in the first place. The last step is sacrifice. We have to be willing to sacrifice. The Samaritan set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. If you want to restore someone, you have to be willing to sacrifice for them. You have to be willing to give up your own privileges. You'll have to be willing to give up your time, sacrifice your finances perhaps, your resources. But the biggest thing that's important to sacrifice is your presence. You have to be willing to give your presence to them. Be with them where they're at. And also notice that the Samaritan took him somewhere. He took him to an inn. A safe place. A place where there's not robbers. If you really want to restore someone, you have to be willing to just not leave them in danger, leave them in the state that they're in. You have to take them to a safe place, and they have to understand that you are a safe place. A person cannot heal unless they know they are safe. Now, you might be tempted to think, you know, this restoration process, It's a lot, and it is a lot. It takes a lot of sacrifice. You have to see people. You have to be aware of the hurts that may be going on. You have to have sympathy for people. You have to be willing to stoop. You have to be willing to be used by the Spirit. And you have to be willing to sacrifice. But the radical truth that really hit me after studying this passage was the context in which Jesus was saying the parable. You might think that, you know, I'm willing to do these things for people that are special to me, maybe a relative or a close friend in church, but man, like, this is a lot of work, and I'll do it for them. But that's not what Jesus was teaching about. He was simply teaching that it's just part of being a neighbor to someone. That's radical restoration. You know, as we think about restoring people, I also thought about the fact that in our mission statement, it says, many people are hurt. We claim that we want to walk with people who are hurting. And if that's true, then we have to be willing to take these steps. If we want to minister to people, we need to be equipped to restore. So if you see this, these steps and think, man, you know what? I can do that. Praise God, go do it. But if you're looking at these steps and think, man, I just don't know. I just don't know if I can do that. Well, then ask God to do a work in your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit, hey, make me equipped to restore people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask you that we would all be in the business of restoring. Lord, not because it's our business, but it's because it's your business and we want to be involved in your work. Lord, we just ask that for the wounds that we have here in our congregation, that we would be sensitive to those wounds and be willing to make the sacrifices, take the steps to restore such a one. And Lord, for those of us who feel unequipped, unqualified, make excuses to give others, to give that responsibility to others to restore them. I just pray that you would work on our hearts, that we would be willing to be used by you to restore people. And as we restore people in our congregation, I pray that it would strengthen us and embolden us to restore those outside the church, that we would be willing to walk with people who are hurting, whether it be at work, in the marketplace, relatives, people that are wounded. Lord, give us a heart for them. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.